Well, good morning, everybody. We'll go ahead and get started here. It's good to have you all here for a new study. We're going to be going over the book of Exodus. I know that actually looks like it belongs in Genesis, but wait, there's more. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we are thankful, Father, for the preserved word that you have given to us intact, Father, complete. And thank you, Father, for the revelation that you have given to us, especially in your Son. We pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified in our midst. Father, give us the mind of Christ as we study Exodus, Lord, as we dive into this new study. And we pray for your leading and guiding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the book of Exodus, we're jumping in, and I just wanted to say, just like I did with the book of Genesis, who is informing me? And I know Juan would be chomping at the bit for this part of it, but I'm going to use the guys that I normally use. I'm going to use Calvin. I'm going to use Matthew Henry. They're just standards and very dependable, very reliable. And I feel funny saying that about those big guys. I also use John Gill. Juan asked me about John Gill and John Gill, Baptist, Reformed Baptist, but still a Baptist. Still, I think his comments on certain aspects of the text are very helpful. So those are the guys I used last time, in addition to a few others. We're going to continue looking at the themes of from a biblical theology standpoint, and therefore we have to use Voss in that, and we're going to go into his explanation of that with his biblical theology. He's very helpful, as he has been in Genesis. He's going to be even more helpful in the book of Exodus, and I'll be using him. And of course, O. Palmer Robertson and his book on the covenants, seminal work, and very important. So the explanation of the covenants and the expanding now of that, of the covenantal theology into the Mosaic Covenant, and called the Mosaic Covenant for a very specific reason. So we will dive in with his expertise as well. Hamilton is the text that Dr. Miller gave to Stephen. So I'm borrowing his text on this, he'll be helpful in that. We're going to go through kind of chapter by chapter the book of Exodus, and then when we get to Exodus 20, we're going to do a stop and use Thomas Watson in going through the Ten Commandments. He's also very helpful in an explanation of the Ten Commandments and how we end up getting the pluses and the minuses, you know, the blessings and cursings, the positive statements and the negative statements that come out of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, but and then that making it into the Westminster Confession of Faith. So he will be very helpful in that endeavor. And then into the rest of the book of Exodus that I'll be talking about here this morning. Why Exodus? Okay, well, very obviously, it's the next book in the Bible. But I have found myself attracted to this book and the style of the book. Moses' style, we would say, is as we went through Genesis. I found it, very helpful and uplifting for me. So we're going to continue that theme, and it seemed reasonable And Stephen and I wanted to do Old Testament, New Testament. Stephen very graciously offered to do every other week, so that's the format. We didn't know at the time that providential events would take over, so I think that tag team approach is going to be helpful here. We did that, as you guys remember, up in, most of you, up in Stillwater, and that seemed to work out. Exodus is just a tremendous book about the topic that it deals with. Sorry, I can't do the line by line, but what does Exodus mean? It's a Greek. It means going out, and we all know what an Exodus is, you know, going out from something, and so then that theme of going out of the land of Egypt is going to be also central to what we will be studying. The link of deliverance and redemption is the central message that we're going to be talking about in the book of Exodus. Exodus is a book about deliverance and how God delivers his people from their bondage. So it's a very, what we see what the enemy is here in Exodus. We may not see that in a New Testament context. We can't see the enemy within. And yet there's the parallels that exist between deliverance out of the land of Egypt and deliverance out of the estate of sin and misery through the redemption that is given to us in Christ. And so that will be that central message that we'll keep on coming back to and focusing on as we go along. Another reason for going into, by the way, please stop me if you have any questions. This is just the overview. We're not going to jump in until a couple of weeks from, actually 3 weeks, I think, from now. If you have any questions, please feel free to interrupt and ask. No interruption. It is a seamless transition in between Genesis and Exodus. The beginning of Exodus talks about all of the people that come out of Egypt, and so then that it's like it's seamless, even though there is a division here. And there's a unity about this that maybe doesn't exist. We might look to the Pauline epistles. We would look to all of the different gospels, and you would see a unity inside of those categories. Well, obviously, because of who wrote Exodus, Exodus is part of the Pentateuch, the five books, the five first books of the Bible, and there's an automatic stylistic type of unity that goes with that. But there's also a foundational structure that goes on for the rest of the Bible that is helpful to see Exodus as part of not only the Pentateuch, but also as a larger picture, as part of the Bible itself. And as I said, the fulfillment of prophecy to Abraham. We studied in depth the passages that dealt with God giving his blessing to Abraham. And we saw that continued revelation that happened to the people of God and that increase that was given to Abraham. And I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we saw that pointed directly to Jesus Christ and the one, as Paul explains in Galatians, that one individual that was going to be the seed who was going to be that blessing to his people and was going to save his people out of their sins. So we're going to see that continued fulfillment. And what is going on right now is prophetic in its fulfillment, in its continuation, and we can link all of these back to the prophecies that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And what's going on here is just what God said was going to happen. And he said it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he revealed himself to them and gave us, and that word is preserved for us. It starts in the land of Goshen. That's where we left off Exodus. And so this is the expansion of the river, the Nile River Delta. And as you can see, that's kind of where Ramses or Avaris is. And then this is going to be, there's actually a region, this triangle, you know, some commentators will say it's this region, some will extend that out. There's really no way to know how extensive the land of Goshen is. But it is that land that the king, the Pharaoh, gave to Joseph as for his people to come and to establish themselves. And the 70 people came out and they established themselves in the land of Goshen. Not too far, but, you know, far enough away. But there's some distance between Goshen and the city of Ramses and the capital of Egypt at the time. It is a land. It is physical. It is territorial. It is, you know, we're talking about space, and we're talking about actual space, and how you can go back and dig in the ground and come up with the archaeological record that gives some idea of, you know, the various fulfillments of the peoples that were back then, events that happened, and so forth. And so we want to root this in history, and we want to say that this is historical. Moses himself was a historical figure, just like Adam was a historical figure. And again, we can see kind of this contrast and comparison going on. And these are the dates that Usher used, that Matthew Henry picked up on for Moses himself. Born in 1571, and then brought out of the Nile and brought into Pharaoh's household. He lived 120 years, and so that puts the end of his life at 1451 BC. Modern commentators will slide that to the right a little bit, you know, a little bit closer to something, you know, closer to when Christ came on this earth. I'm not going to get into the argument of that. I'm not smart enough. But this is the dates that I'm going with. The point is that this is a historical figure. Moses actually did deliver the people out of Egypt. This isn't just a story. This isn't great for, you know, Cecil B. DeMille. You're going to see a lot of Charlton Heston on these slides. So just forewarned is forearmed. And it makes a great story. It makes a fantastic story. I was just listening to a podcast yesterday talking about the difference between mythology and what we see here, that mythology, in a maybe C.S. Lewis kind of definition, is a it's good story, but the difference is this is true, and this is what actually happened. And that's also the testimony of what the scriptures tell us. So Luke 24:27 actually describes this as being Moses. And so there, that's one scripture. There's several that I can pull up, and we can go to that talk about Moses being the one who brought the law. And so, again, We have Jesus Christ, under the authority of Jesus Christ himself, validating what Moses did as something that entered time and space, as something that is not just a good story, not just really cool because it motivates us and makes great movies, but because it is actually what God has orchestrated. Okay. Moses is an individual. He is a person. And we note that Moses acted by faith. He acted by faith in going out of... So Moses is an individual who acts by faith in leaving the house of Pharaoh. He left the pleasures of Egypt because he knew that it was transitory, that it was only for a season. And he wanted to be with his people. And so even early on, he kills the Egyptian, but he senses that calling to be called out, and he exercises that by faith. He is an individual in that long line that we've looked at of the faithful in Hebrews 11. And he is somebody who is putting into practice the things that he knows, that he was taught early on. And yet he's still a person. He is an individual. That contrasts automatically with what we saw in the book of Genesis. We saw Adam and Eve. We saw, now we start getting into Noah. Then we get into Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And you can see that the book of Genesis, although focusing on individuals for the moment, and especially that central figure of Abraham in the history of redemption, we still see that there are many individuals that are in that godly line. But we're going to do a deep dive into Moses himself. And Moses himself is he's more than just that individual. He is the redeemer, small r, if you will, the redeemer of the children of Israel. So in that sense, he's a type of Christ. And we're going to look at the differences and similarities between Moses as a type of Christ and Christ himself. Moses went into the wilderness, you know, in Midian. Jesus goes into the wilderness. And then he ends up delivering from he delivers a people from their sins. He delivers a people from their bondage. And he leads them out. And he gives them laws, and he gives them insight into who God is. He gives them revelation. And we will look more closely at that link between Moses and Christ, because it's like an overlay. And we will see that very vividly as we go through this study of Exodus. If you take your Bible software, you might do this afternoon, and do Moses and said, two separate words, what you find is that those two words are linked. Moses said to the people, God said to Moses. And you're going to also see that theme going through not just the book of Genesis, Exodus, but also through the rest of the Bible, that God spoke and Moses spoke. And so he is that meek figure, meek defined as not weak, not, some sort of feminine figure in a male, but he is that the one that God is using even though we're going to see events where, you know, Moses is strong, Moses has strong reactions, and but it's Moses acting under the authority of God for the most part. So it's important to recognize that Moses is an instrument. And it's not just that Moses represents Moses, Moses even in relation to his people, but Moses represents the law. And whenever we talk about Moses, we talk about, John said in John 1 that the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's a distinction, there's a connection in that statement. And we're going to see, even, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses there as a representative of the law. So Moses as an individual and as a redeemer, he also is throughout the rest of the pages of Scripture going to represent the law. And when we said, when Jesus says and Moses said, he's saying the law said. And so then there's times when Moses and the law will be used interchangeably. And so then that's an important concept to realize that, okay, well, which Moses are we talking about? You know, this individual or this much larger figure, almost, truly larger than life and representing something much greater in the history of redemption. Okay, that's one slide. Questions or comments? Okay. We're going to see the covenant. We're going to see specifically the Mosaic covenant, and we're going to see covenant fulfillment. I would have used the Charlton Heston on that left side, but I really like that one. I really like the fact that it's got, can you guys see, like, I don't know, some kind of sea creature right there? If you ever saw the movie Deliverance by, it was the cartoon. What was the guy? Steven Spielberg? Did he do, and in the presentation of where the water is parted, you know, you see a whale coming up. Oh, I better not do that, you know, and fall onto dry land as I'm coming through. And the water was piled up on each side. But I like that that idea, that presentation of that. But covenant fulfillment is going to be one of the major themes and one of the organizing principles in the book of Exodus. So we're going into Exodus with the promise that has been given to Isaac, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promise of the Redeemer. And yet we know that this, where they are right now, is in complete alignment with the prophecy that has been given that said, I'm going to take your descendants and I'm going to put them in slavery under another nation, and yet I'm going to bring them out. And so the promise that is given is being in the process here of being fulfilled. They're in bondage, as God said, as God showed to the people. And so now we're going to end up, seeing the great deliverance from that bondage. And it's going to take 10 plagues. And it's going to take 10 miracles and wonders and signs that go with the miraculous fulfillment and bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. Each one of these plagues is going to represent an attack against some Egyptian deity on, you know, the hierarchy of the Egyptian gods. And so he's going right into syncretism. And We saw that move in Abraham. We also saw in Abraham's family and even in his offspring that desire to worship other gods. And it isn't that Israel's special or that they are different. It's because God chose them. And that's the bottom line. And that's, you know, where we end up with. That is an unsatisfying explanation. And yet that is the explanation that God gives. And God chose these people. God chose these people to go through the bondage. God chose these people to show his mighty signs and his wonders too. And then he gave them, the sacraments. He gave them Passover in the last plague against the firstborn. Gives them an everlasting covenant in the Passover and passing over the firstborn of Egypt or of Israel, but not of of Egypt. And then we have the great protection by the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, God's presence on earth, God coming down, not just in revelation, but in form. And we've seen that before, but we haven't seen it for an extended period of time. We're going to see that here. And even at the Red Sea, even at the parting of the Red Sea, God has delivered them out. He's showed them all these miracles, and yet they grumble against Moses. You know, where there are not graves in Egypt, but there's now we're going to be. He's going to deliver them with a mighty arm and an outstretched arm and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So. We have God's presence shown on his revelation on Mount Sinai, and Moses going up and receiving the Ten Commandments, the law. Moses coming down, and the people can't look at him because he's been in the presence of the holy, and and then having that law with him. We're also going to see worship, and we're going to see worship in a new way. We're going to see it in something that is much larger now, God dwelling with his people. And we see the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, the wondrous, you know, tabernacle that was built to house God. Solomon will later confess at the rebuilding of the temple that that at the building of the temple, not the tabernacle, but that God can't dwell in man-made structures, but we will have a very elaborate form of worship that is explained to us just in the building of the tabernacle. And but God is dwelling in the midst of his people, and God has that yearly coming down to be with his people. And through an elaborate series of cleansing rituals, we get a chance to see God with his people and what that interaction looks like, that interaction with the holy. That's the general outline. The last half of Exodus is much more, we would say, didactic, instructional, command-oriented, and explanations of the law. And yet we still have that the tabernacle itself explained to us. So we'll kind of do a pivot right there as we go into that last part, Exodus 20. To Exodus 40. Questions or comments on that section? Okay. The central themes that we will see in this book are God as sovereign, God as all-powerful, God as the one who orchestrates all of human history. He is the one that is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. And he's going to do it in his way and in his with his means. He has the vast resources of heaven itself to be able to display to us. He will show that. He shows that in the incident of the burning bush. And we have the revelation of God in his name given to Moses, and then through Moses given to the people. I am that I am. I am who I am. And that God is God over the gods of Israel, over the gods of Israel, over our gods, over the gods of Egypt. And God is more powerful and all-consuming than any of the other gods. We will see that, and we will see that in spades. We'll also see Israelite worship, as I mentioned before. This itself... Sorry, go ahead.
Maybe worth noting, God is sovereign and all-powerful, and he uses the covenant name, Yahweh, and one would expect that he would use the name Elohim. Because Elohim is generally seen as the God who is over all the creator gods and so on. I think it's significant because Yahweh becomes the name that Jesus will take. And so we have Jesus as the incarnate God, having power over all, which is a distinction that has been made between some denominations. Relative to the mutual kingship of Christ, is the mediator over only the church as the second person of the Trinity, as the God-man, and over the state as the second person of the Trinity. And I think this is an illustration of, in fact, all the way in the burning bush, we have the idea that Jesus, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God, is as a mediator over both the nations and the world. Just an observation.
No, perfect. That's helpful. Yeah. And Elohim itself, meaning mighty God, to bolster your point. I am who I am. God is self-existent. He is apart from his creation. He isn't dependent on anything that man does. And this, as Bruce mentioned, is the name that he gives to Moses to give to the people. And we have that covenant aspect of the name. And the name that, to this day, the Israelis will not say. And they'll replace it with Jehovah, the vowels in between, Adonai interspersed. But they can't say the covenant name of God, Yahweh, even though that is throughout. Israelite worship. Jesus, John 1, tabernacled with us. You have no idea what that means if we leave the Old Testament in Old Testament times. And we will look at that. We will look at the tabernacle and we'll see that, the different parts of the nation of Israel are pointed towards the central part of their encampment is going to be the tabernacle. And so God coming down now in a regular form to be with his people and to tabernacle with us. You also have the priesthood being, as Hebrews explains, this is that the priesthood that serves the priesthood of the believer that points to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, one not after the pattern here, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah outside of the Levitic line, Jesus is is our high priest. But we'll look at the priesthood, and we will use the book of Hebrews in that explanation, and see that priestly class that ends up guiding the people in worship and guarding, just like we talked about in Genesis, you know, the keeping, protecting, guarding the worship of God. This all points to the Messiah, to the one who is like Moses, and the one who will redeem his people. So we're also going to see the necessity of obedience. We know that. We know that inherently. We know that from the examples that we saw in the book of Genesis. Now we're going to have a fuller explanation of that. And part of the ancient Israelites' worship is obedience. And the way that an Old Testament saint is going to show faith is by obedience. There's also a connection for us that in disobedience, then we also are not displaying faith. So he chose a tribe for himself. It wasn't because of anything that was really neat about the Israelites or anything that they did, but God redeemed a stubborn people, and he redeemed them to himself, and he kept sacrificing for them through the prophets that will come after Moses, and kept giving them the word until Jesus Christ came. And so we will see that that picture of the rebellious nature of the Israelites, and through that we can see our own rebellion against God. And throughout the book of Exodus is going to be that theme of the law, the importance of the law and the giving of the law. God is a great law giver, and he doesn't leave us without guidance, and we will see that theme of the law of God. Okay, any thoughts or questions or comments? Going once, going twice, or should I? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the assets in your word to do the things that you have called us to. We acknowledge our inability and lack of desire to do anything that you have called us to, but we know that through faith, because of what Christ has done, because of the history of redemption that you've given to us in your word, Lord, that you are faithful and you will not let your people go. So you will hold us fast, and that you will continue to be with us, Lord. Prepare us to worship you. Help us to glorify your name and to receive from your hand. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.